Let us ask for the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word, knowing that it is useless for men to speak without His blessing. Gracious and Almighty God, as we do come into Your presence this evening, we pray, O Lord, that You would be the illuminator of our minds, that You would open up all of Your wisdom to us, that we might understand it well. I pray, O Lord, that You would help me to divide Your Scriptures aright, to be a good shepherd unto Your people, to be an ambassador of the faith, and not to make up my own doctrines and traditions as the Pharisees did in the past, and to which we are so prone. I feel the desire, O Lord, in my own heart to teach my own opinions instead of merely what You tell us, and I know this too is properly sin. Help me then, O Lord, to cleave to the path, to simply show the light that Scripture gives, for that is true and original. It is not reflected. It is the source of all understanding and truth. I pray therefore, O Lord, that You would be with us this day, that You would help us to understand, and that You would guide us all the days of our lives by Your word of truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 10th commandment. Exodus 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Although it may not immediately appear so as at first, the Tenth Commandment is one of the most difficult of all the commandments to keep. It's almost as though the Lord has left the very, very most difficult one to observe for the very end. And it's probably the one we break the most in the course of a day. I mean, think of all of the times that you have inordinate desires, the times that you don't even track. A thought comes in, you seize on it for a moment, you think on it, and then it goes. It's probably happened so often that we would be shocked, absolutely shocked, if the Lord were to open up a ledger book and show us all of the times that we had broken the 10th commandment. And what's even worse is that the violation of the 10th commandment naturally seems to lead to the violation of others. It's almost, if you want, a gateway commandment. I covet my neighbor's money, so I become a thief and I violate the 8th commandment by stealing. I covet my neighbor's wife, so I become an adulterer and violate the 7th commandment by taking what is not mine. I covet my neighbor's lot in life, so I grumble at God's providence. I curse his wisdom. And I say, this is not right. I should have what he has. And in so doing, I become an idolater and I violate the 1st commandment. So you see, as we desire inordinately, as we covet, we inevitably are led to break other sins, break other commandments along the way. Inevitably, those desires lead to sin. And the great difficulty behind this commandment is that to desire is natural. In many senses, to desire is right. It is okay. You were created by God, brothers and sisters, to desire things. And Wilhelmus Abraco, the Dutch Puritan, wisely observed, man is not self-sufficient. He cannot satisfy himself with himself. He is but an empty vessel, only capable of receiving something. He must find his fulfillment by matters which are exterior to himself. Both according to soul and body, he must have food, drink, air, and light. Will it be well with his body? According to the soul, he must have something spiritual and infinite, that is, God himself, in order for his infinite desire to be satisfied. You see that? You cannot be satisfied with just yourself. You are not self-created. You do not even have being in yourself. You require other things to keep you going. Therefore, you must desire things, lest you perish. Now, as long as man was in the state of innocency, in the garden, Adam and Eve, our first parents, where they were first created, all was well and good. Nothing was wrong with the desires that Adam originally had. When he was hungry, he naturally desired food. That is not wrong. And he had only to extend his arm and take from the abundance of lawful fruit that the Lord had provided for him. The Lord had given him food, and he could eat and satisfy his desire with no problem. If he was thirsty and desired water, the Lord had provided rivers to flow through the garden. And so he was able to get water whenever he wanted. He could slake his thirst whenever the need struck him. When he needed a companion, a helper suitable for him, a great need. For it is not good that the man should be alone. The Lord himself declares that. The Lord himself provided. He gave him a wife, a helper suitable to him. And then for the longings of his soul, the desire that he had for that which was infinite, eternal, the desire for communion beyond even that which he could have with his wife. The Lord was there for him as well. And all of those longings and desires and deep thoughts were directed towards God. And he was continually satisfied in having fellowship with him and finding delight in his Creator. That was the condition of innocency. In the garden, we can summarize it this way. Man had right desires directed to right objects in the right manner. All was as it should be, but we know that things didn't continue that way, did they? Unfortunately, man did not remain in the state of innocence. He fell. He fell and sin came in. And as a result of that sin, we have coveting. And in that case, we have a wrong desire directed to a forbidden object. In fact, the first fall was a case of coveting, or it stemmed from coveting. The devil appeared to Eve, and he lied to her at length about God, about his truthfulness, and about whether or not she should, in fact, take from the tree that had been denied to her. He lied, but in so doing, he built up a desire within her heart for something that she should not have. She developed a wrong desire for an object that was properly forbidden to her. And so she wanted in her heart to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we read in Genesis 3:6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." But notice what happened before the sin. It's not like she autonomously extended, you know, suddenly by some sort of spontaneous action, extended her hand and took from the tree. Desire had to well up in her heart first. She had to look upon it, desire it, want it. To want something that the Lord had properly said, when you take from this tree, you will die. She had to disbelieve his word in that moment as well. And from that point onwards, because of the resulting inclination to evil and rebellion in the hearts of men, the original equation regarding desire, right desires directed to right objects in the right manner, has been shattered. Utterly shattered. Just as man, who is created in the image of God, is no longer an accurate representation. The mirror, the reflection of God, so to speak, has now been warped and shattered in us as well. There are vague resemblances. We see that. And yet, there's so much wrong that has entered in because of sin. Now, man frequently has wrong desires directed to wrong objects in the wrong manner. And he can sometimes have right desires. For instance, the desire to worship, the desire to love. These are right desires. God has built us with them. He can have those right desires in his heart. But those right desires are no longer directed solely towards the right objects. He can have right desires for wrong objects in the wrong manner. That is frequently the case. Hence, men desire to worship things other than God. And what happens when they do that? When you desire to worship anything other than God, intentionally or unintentionally, you become an idolater. That thing has taken the place of God. Or, for instance, if you desire to love things other than wives or spouses, in the case of wives themselves, then you open yourself up to a host of adulteries and sins. And that in itself results in a terrible harvest. Now we expect, or at least we should expect, if we believe the word of God, we should expect this kind of covetousness to exist in the nature of fallen men. It shouldn't surprise you that fallen men and women covet things, that they desire that which they shouldn't have, and which, if they are given, will be damaging to them. Paul said that they, amongst other things, are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, and covetousness. Those are the things that almost define the unbeliever. His heart is filled continuously with these desires, inordinate desires, covetings for things that he shouldn't have, and he constantly is seeking to fulfill them. To, so to speak, slake his thirst at a stream that will never quench him. An insatiable desire to find satisfaction in things that will not satisfy. Augustine put it very well when he said, "You have made us for yourself," speaking of God, "and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." There's a God-shaped vacuum in every heart, and the covetous unbeliever constantly is trying to push in things that will never fill the void because it is infinite. And how can you fill the infinite with a finite object? No matter what I push in, I could push in quantities of money so vast the mind boggles at them. I could push the national debt into that hole, and yet it would not satisfy an infinite longing. Because the natural man's heart is filled with that kind of covetousness. He is constantly restless. He is constantly questing. He is never satisfied. He is never truly happy. He is never at peace. He's never at peace. His gods are money. His gods are food or power or sexual desire. And all these things he covets and he pursues above all else. He worships these gods. He seeks to satisfy them. And yet, they destroy him. The evil that they do to his life is manifest if he would only see it. And yet he continues to worship them, continues to pursue them. Now, one of the reasons that I think that sincere Christians so often fail to understand the unregenerate, to fundamentally not be able to figure out what is going on in their minds, and to not correctly anticipate their actions, all right? And I've seen this in the way that the believers deal with unbelievers. There's things that, you know, if you're familiar with the unregenerate heart, and I had 23 years to study my own, so I was fairly familiar with the unregenerate heart. If you know the unregenerate heart, and you know what the Word of God says about it, you should be able to anticipate what they're going to do. Because you know the kind of desires that they have. You understand the drive that they have, what is animating them, so to speak. But so often, Christians fundamentally fail to understand what drives the unbeliever. Because, I mean, think about it. For most of us, an insatiable questing after money or power or fame at heart strikes us as stupid, or at least it should. It strikes us as vain, doesn't it? Empty. What will this money ever get for me? If, for instance, I've sacrificed my marriage, my family, everything on the altar of money, and yet it still isn't satisfying me, what good is it doing? But it never occurs to us to consider what someone who makes these idols for the rest of their life will do. It never comes home. And I think one of the reasons why so many Christian women in particular end up getting unequally yoked to unbelievers is that their worldview simply does not correctly encompass the true situation. They aren't, and in one sense, empathizing correctly with the object of their desire, or the object that desires them. On at least two occasions I can think of, I've had a conversation along these lines. It starts off with this, but he, that is the unbeliever, truly loves me. He really does. And I think that God wants me to enter into this relationship with him, to get married to him. And I love him. He really does love me. I wish you could understand that, Andy. And you have to look at this dear woman who honestly does love this man and say, no, respectfully, ma'am, he doesn't really love you. You are, in so many senses, the idol du jour, the idol of the day. You are currently occupying a place in his heart that should be reserved for God. You have become that idol, and it is very likely that in time his heart will move on to another idol. Once, especially, he possesses that which he is currently coveting. Once he has it, he will see something else that he desires even more and move on for that. It may well be also that you've allowed your own desire for him to become an idol in your own heart. And that is what is pushing you. And so often Christians will do that. They will take their own desires, often sinful desires, and say, God wants me to have X. When in fact, what is going on? My sinful heart wants X. I desire this. It is my idol. Therefore, I will make God's will subservient to my wishes. How can you know when that is going on in your life, brothers and sisters? You can know because the Word of God is sure. If it says you shouldn't have this, then you shouldn't. And there will never be a case where, quote, God opened the door for me to walk through and said this is good. I have heard men speak that way of obvious adulteries. The Lord would not want me to be unhappy, so therefore he is telling me in some sense that I should leave my wife, leave my children, and go off and pursue this woman with whom I will be, quote, happy. No, you are pursuing an idol of your own heart, and that idol will become an idol for destruction. But I've seen it happen again and again. You know that the unbeliever is like the forbidden fruit. The Lord has said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6:14. And he's warned about the terrible peril and the heartache involved in entering into this union. But so often, the woman or the man in that situation says, I am not content to listen to the Lord in this case. I will do what is right in my own eyes. This time is different. I'll change him. I'll change her. I've heard that as well. Do you know, I've never seen that. Never once have I seen a believer entering into an unequally yoked union, knowing full well that this person is an unbeliever, change them. Do you know who changes in the relationship? It's the believer. Inevitably, it's the believer. Too often, it is them. They end up compromising. They end up dimming their own light in order to dwell comfortably in the darkness because the unbeliever doesn't like it. put out that light. It's irritating. Oh, okay, honey. I'll turn it down a little. We don't have to go to church in the evening. We can skip this Sunday. Well, the kids don't necessarily have to go to a Christian school. We could, you know, and it piles up and up and up until they don't realize it, but they're living a lifestyle in accord with their pagan partner's desires. It happens again and again. Now, if you are ever, any of you, considering entering into one of those relationships of being unequally yoked, please, for your own sake, don't do it. Do not do it. Do not do it until you have at least a fleeting understanding that this person is a believer. If the commands not to be unequally yoked in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 are not compelling enough, I would implore you to think on three things. Firstly, to what extent are you coveting expressing a right or wrong desire towards a wrong object? And then ask yourself, is that not idolatry? Is that not completely incompatible with what the Lord has told you? Secondly, read 1 Corinthians 13 on the nature of true love, and then ask yourself, how on earth will someone with an unregenerate, stony heart ever be truly capable of that kind of love? Read it. Honestly, 1 Corinthians 13 opens up this wonderful definition of love that I have never seen an unbeliever be able to fulfill. Not even barely. Thirdly, read Ephesians 5 on the nature of biblical love. The biblical love that husbands are to have for wives, and the respect wives are to have for husbands, and the necessity for believing in Christ before either of these are possible. And how can an unbeliever do either of these things? How can an unbelieving wife truly respect her husband as the Lord? She doesn't respect the Lord. She doesn't even like the Lord. How are you going to be Christ to her? How is the unbelieving husband going to love his wife as Christ loves the church if he has no clue how Christ loves the church, if he's never experienced it? It is impossible. You are founding your marriage on sand. And sand shifts. Always. Now, even if you think, okay, I'm willing to go through this. My heart is self-destructive enough that I will enter into this relationship. Well, more than that, think of what will happen to your children once you are in that relationship. Now, I do not want to give you a blanket statement that it is never the case that the wife ends up converting the unbelieving husband. It is never the case that the husband ends up converting the unbelieving wife. And even the apostles speak about that possibility in their... many wrote to them saying, I'm already married to an unbeliever. Should I leave him? Paul, of course, wrote back and said, No, how do you know that you will not be the agent used in the conversion of your husband? But do not enter into that relationship willingly. Do not say blindly that the Lord will do it. The Lord may do it, because the Lord is full of mercy. But more often than not, you are making a rod for your own back. Now, as I've already hinted, covetousness is not something that only unbelievers have to deal with. Believers have to deal with covetousness as well. It is something that yet lingers in every regenerate heart, and which you as saints, brothers and sisters, have to be actively praying and watching against. The desire to covet, far too often, discontentment will begin to swell up in the heart of a professing Christian. And then gradually, they will begin to quest more and more after dust. Spiritual things will pale in their importance to them. And instead, the world will be happy to raise up things that they will desire more. And in the end, they may end up making utter shipwreck of their faith. What are they doing when they do that? They are saying, I will choose that which is finite, fleeting, and I cannot hold on to, instead of that which is infinite, eternal, and which can never be taken away from me. That is the choice that you are making when you make a shipwreck of your faith for anything in this world. And the world is your great enemy. It is constantly looking for ways into your heart, because the world despises the thought that Jesus would be the all in all for you, that it would be that he would be the sole occupant, the number one possessor of your heart, that you would be what the Old Testament calls you to be, a single-hearted believer. The world can't stand that. The believer is like a ship, and the world is like water. It is right, fine, and natural for the ship to be in the water. That's where ships are supposed to be. Believers, you are supposed to be in the world. You are not called to Amishness. You are not called to head to Lancaster County to put up your barn and live as far as possible away from the world. I love and respect my Amish and Mennonite brothers, but it is not the calling that we are given in the Bible. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. The ship is supposed to be in the water. That's where you fish, isn't it? Do you fish on dry land?
No.
It's true. So it is right for the ship to be in the water. But the problem happens when the water begins to get into the ship. That is when you need to beware. Now, the Bible tells of many members of the visible church who were overcome with a desire for the world and the things of the world. They started to quest after them. They allowed it to fill their hearts. They allowed it to lead them to destruction. And we can think of people like Achan, Gehazi, the rich young ruler, Ananias and Sapphira, and of course, Judas. But I'm always compelled by one story in particular, a story that's told in three different books in three verses. All right? It's told in three verses from different letters of Paul. And all of them were written by him in prison. The first verse, Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. The second verse, Philemon 1:23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. And then Luke, Paul's probably, we're not certain of this, but probably his final letter written from prison in Rome, 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed from Thessalonica. Now, this was a man who was with Paul in at least two of his prison epistles, probably over a long period of time, who had been with Paul in captivity, who had been doing well, who had a wonderful teacher. Think of all the things that you would learn from Paul. And yet this was a man who gave it all up, who said, no, I'll follow the world. I'm tired of this cross-bearing. It's just not worth it. I want my rewards now. Give them to me. And like the prodigal, he said, give me my inheritance now. And he went out and squandered it. And that, sadder words, who can find in the Bible? What did Demas gain? He may have gained the whole world, but I doubt it. I sincerely doubt it. What did he lose? Most likely he lost his own soul. And what contentment do the covetous gain from anything that they gain in hell? What? Ask the rich man whether he wouldn't rather go back and change places with Lazarus, that beggar covered in sores who stood, or rather sat, at his gate. What was the difference between the two of them? We had one, a coveting, unbelieving man. The other, a penniless, poor beggar, but a believer. Oh, how the rich man would love to change places with the beggar at his gates now. Brothers and sisters, remind yourselves each day that you cannot avoid foundering. And by that, I mean filling up with the water of the world. You can't avoid that by adopting a policy of bailing on occasion. It simply will not, oh, there's another leak, you know, and then trying to bail out the water. That will not work. You will eventually find that you tire and the water gets ahead of you and soon it's over your head. Rather, what do you do? What do you do to keep out the water of the world? You make sure that your heart is so filled with Christ that there is no room for the water to get in. That is what you must do. And let me give you three ways you can do this. The first one is very important for all believers. It is to pursue godliness and to be contented with the great gifts that you already have in Jesus Christ. You have right desires towards right objects in the right manner. Make sure that is the way that you operate. Now, it may be difficult to do that. So many times, wrong objects will present themselves to you and your desires will immediately flip on without you even having to think about it. Do not allow them to take you by the head. All right, they may put the bridle in your mouth, but they don't need to ride you into town. You can stand against these things, but I must tell you that faith alone in Jesus will enable you to do so. For only if you have faith in Christ will you be enabled to trust in Him, to trust in the benefits He already gives you. Faith, the Bible tells us, tastes and sees that which the unbelieving eye never will. It enables you to actually pursue righteousness and holiness and to be contented. We read in Psalm 34:8, which you just sang that, remember? O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. That is a promise given to you in Scripture. Now, this is a promise given to you that those who love the Lord, who pursue Him, will not lack any good thing. This does not mean that you will have everything that you want. This is not a name it and claim it verse. This is not an assurance that if I want a Cadillac, if I pray hard enough and have enough faith, it'll be delivered to me. You may have to be satisfied with a Pontiac. I hate to tell you this. I was for several years, although sometimes my contentment levels will drop very low. Nevertheless, the Lord provides what His people actually need. Not necessarily what they need, what they want. He provides their greatest of needs, their spiritual needs. And that is a heart for Christ. and he provides them with the peace that they can never have from pursuing vain things. And so in Hebrews 13:5, we read, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Imagine each day that you are walking with Christ, and how silly it is if you were saying, "Excuse me, Jesus, you know, you're good and all, but there's something over there that's really neat. I want it. So, see ya." That is what the believer is doing when he covets something that is forbidden to him. It is essentially saying that something other than Christ is of greater importance, will fulfill my needs better, will be more exciting to me in a long-term sense. If you are ever tempted to do that, consider then, secondly, what the end of this worldly things of dust is. Consider what the end of all of the things in this world that you can pursue will be. In 1 Timothy 6:6, we read, "Now godliness and contentment is great gain." And then we go on, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." I made this point again and again and again. I'm sorry, I repeat myself. I have, so to speak, a verbal tic. I stutter saying the same things again and again every week. But there are no pockets and shrouds. No U-Hauls behind hearses. There is no way that you can take even the meagerest of wealth out of this world. The only thing that you can carry with you is that which Jesus gives you. Unless you have an inheritance eternal laid up for you in the kingdom, then you leave this world with less than nothing. So we go on in 1 Timothy 6:8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money," not money itself, note, "but for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The end of what you are pursuing, if it becomes an idol to you, is sorrow, is occasionally the shipwreck of your faith. It will never be good. Thirdly, what should you do, therefore? Well, there is one kind of coveting that is not bad. It is to desire Christ and his spiritual gifts more than anything else in the world. This is the kind of desire that is right, that will always be blessed. 1 Corinthians 12:31 tells us, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." Seek for these things. This is the more excellent way, as Paul puts it. Christ himself says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You will not lack anything. Ultimately, you will be satisfied in a way that the worldling never can be. You've probably experienced this yourself, meeting people who have many, many things and yet are not happy. Who should be, according to the standards set by, say, the supermarket tablet, should be the happiest people in the world, and yet are miserable. Utterly miserable. The apostles, though, think about this. They were fishermen. They started with hardly anything. But that which they had, they gave up. They set that all behind them. Instead, what did they do? They followed Christ. They took up the cross, and they followed him. What happened to them? Well, in this worldly sense, they lost everything, and they were put to death. And yet, what did they gain? What did they gain? They gained an inheritance eternal. They gained something that the world could never even dream of, and certainly could not deliver to them. Had they been the most successful fishermen ever to live on the Sea of Galilee, that would be nothing compared to what they gained from following Christ. Matthew Levy, who gave up his tax collector's table, he probably had a very lucrative income, even though he was hated and despised. Was he the loser for giving it up, though? Not at all. He gained that which could never be taken away from him. Not by rebels, not by thieves. He gained an inheritance incorruptible. He gained eternal life. He gained the treasure of heaven. Whatever you have in this world, it is nothing. I give you this assurance. Nothing at all compared to the treasures that are laid up for the believer in heaven. I can't even explain them to you. We cannot comprehend these things. They are so vast. The descriptions that we are given of heaven in Revelation are just a bare gloss of what heaven will really be like for the believer. It is something that gaining the entire world is nothing compared to. Jesus, you remember, when he was offered all the kingdoms of the world by the devil, did not take the bait. He answered him from the word of the Lord. You too must do that. You must answer the devil when he places this bait from you, from his word. But to do that, you're going to need to know his word. and you are going to need to be watching and praying each and every day of your lives. Brothers and sisters, I say this from the heart. I would love to be able to follow you guys around every day. I know you wouldn't want that. And watch over your shoulder. I can't do it. I cannot do it. But there is one who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, and who can be with you always, and whom you can turn to. While you may not even be able to call me, and if you are tempted, I do encourage you. Please, I'm always willing to talk. That's the kind of call at 3 a.m. I don't mind getting. But there is one whom you can cry out to in the midst of temptation, when desires are overwhelming you, when the water is flooding your heart, and that is Christ. He is always available to you. If you approach him in prayer and honestly lift up to him heartfelt prayers, he will answer them. But you must know him first. You must know him through his word and through faith alone. And therefore, I would encourage you this very day, flee to him. Flee to him and then trust in him. For he will never forsake. He will never forget. He will never leave you. And what could be better than to have the Son of God with you all the days of your life and for all eternity, and his treasures? Let us go before that God who does never leave and never forsake. Gracious God, our hearts are weak. We are so prone, O Lord, to follow the things of this world instead of you and your word. We are so prone to squander our inheritance, to give up everything for a mess of pottage like Esau. And yet, O Lord, you are patient. Even when we have coveted that which will destroy us, if we will but return to you as the prodigal returned home, you will welcome us. You will forgive us. For your blood atones for every sin. There is no sin so great that your blood does not cover it. But we know that there is no transgression so small that it does not deserve death. Therefore, O Lord, I pray that you would help us to put our trust in you, that we would flee to you for refuge, using the example of this morning as the chicks flee to the mother hen. For we know that under your wings is safety, is relief, and is that peace that surpasses understanding. O Lord, grant that to us this day. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name.